Our Father and our God, we must begin by confessing before you and all of the hosts of heaven that we are indeed grateful beyond all measure of expression for the fact that you have chosen freely out of your own sovereign grace to reveal yourself to man. For what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you should consider him? Not only that we are mankind, but also because we are rebel sinners. It astounds us that you have chosen freely out of your own sovereign grace and mercy to reveal yourself to us. Not only by the works of your hands, such as the creation order around us, for the things which are seen reflect that which is unseen, even your divine nature and power. But because of the weakness of our minds and human reason, because of the frailty and fallibility of our intellect, you have freely chosen to reveal yourself in Scripture, truth in propositional form, not only personally revealing yourself through Scripture, so that we encounter you, the true and living God, but also revealing true facts about yourself, so that we might have true ideas concerning of what you are like. By nature, we would be prone to construct you in our own image because of the haughtiness and pride and conceit of the human breast. We would think that you were altogether simply like we are, but only maybe a little bigger. But you have revealed in Scripture that you are wholly other, that you are not the product of men's aspirations, fears, hopes, wishes, dreams, or ideas. You created us in your image. We did not create you in our image. And because you have chosen to reveal in propositional truth what you are like, this reveals that you are concerned with how we should worship you. And you have revealed the divinely appointed way through your Son. For no one can come to the Father but through the Son. And Father, we express our gratitude, our thankfulness for the Scriptures. For without them, we would be lost, not only as to meaning and purpose and significance and truth, justice and morals in this life, but we would be lost for all eternity. Send the Holy Spirit, direct our minds, that we may have proper ideas concerning your nature. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have spent several weeks examining the gods of the heathens. We've looked at the gods of the people, the popular religion of Greece and of Rome, the worship of Athena, the worship of Diana of Ephesus, of Zeus, of Jupiter, of Hercules. We've also looked at the gods of the philosophers. Aristotle, with his thought thinking itself, the unmoved mover, the lure which attracts all of the potential into actuality. We've examined the demiurge of Plato, this pathetic in-between finite deity who sought to mold a pre-existent world according to a pattern he saw above him. We have looked at the gods of the heathens, and we have found that these gods failed to provide man with a standard or a basis for truth, justice, morals, or beauty. The gods themselves were defective. They were inclusive of evil as well as good. They themselves needed a redeemer. All the gods of Mount Olympus, all stacked together, were still finite For they were only random fragments of the world which existed. But when we turn to the God that is confessed by those who claim to be Christians, when we turn to the great creeds of the church, such as the Apostles' Creed, which begins with, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, we immediately sense that we are entering into a different view of deity. While the gods of the people and the gods of the philosophers were either finite and personal or infinite and impersonal, that is, either they were these men and women such as Diana or Junia or Hercules, or they were simply an impersonal principle like the force or energy or mind, something of that nature. When we encounter the God confessed by those who name the name Christ, we are confronted with a unique view of God, totally unknown, totally unconfessed by any other religion on the face of this earth. This is why comparative religion is a farce. Comparative religion is based on the evolutionary assumption that as man evolved, he began to pick up his little ideas of what gods were like. He made them in his own image. And thus, in reality, since all the gods of all religions have the same origin, namely in the creative imagination of man, therefore we can have comparative religion. And we can put the Buddhist God and the Christian God and the Muslim God and the Hindu gods and all the other gods and put them together, and then we can compare them and say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, pick one God and let the others go. And that's comparative religion. But as we shall see later on in our exposition of the God who has chosen to reveal himself in Scripture, this God has always claimed that he is totally unique. Thus, the Old Testament in Exodus says, who is like thee? Who is like thee among the gods? No one. In Isaiah, God will boast, there were no gods before me, there are no gods besides me, there'll be no gods after me. All of the gods of the heathens, they are simply idols, and they are in no way a comparison to me. You see, Christians do not attempt to construct a god in their own image because they know that they are neither god makers or gods in the making. They have seen the depravity and poverty of human reason and experience. They know that man cannot go it alone, philosophically or morally. Any attempt to do so has always ended in skepticism, in which it is stated there is no truth. Everything is relative. All religions are the same. And relativism, which says there are no moral absolutes. No one can judge anyone else. Do your own thing. If it feels good, do it. Don't bug anybody. Every attempt for man to forge for himself absolutes on the anvil of his own religion, which he made, has always ended in skepticism and relativism. How then do Christians arrive at any concrete ideas of what God is like? Well, first of all, they don't trust in their own understanding, their own reason, or their own experience. As Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 5, tells us, we must learn to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. We are not to lean on our own understanding. And here King Solomon, the wisest of the wise, said, listen, after all of my years of experience, I've got some advice for you. Don't lean on that tottering, rotten stick called your own understanding and reason. Instead, in all your ways, acknowledge God, the Lord. He will make your path straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't have exalted opinions of your intellect and think that you're the greatest thing that ever came along. There's someone just a little smarter than you, and he's going to clean your clock the next time you meet up with him. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. Instead of leaning on our own understanding, we have learned to trust in the God who has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures. This means that the Bible is not to be viewed simply as a book of fairy tales like Aesop's fables. Neither is the Bible to be viewed simply as a guide to prosperity or positive thinking. The Bible was given by God to be an infallible and inerrant guide in all issues of truth, justice, morals, and beauty. Thus, in the Scriptures, we find that absolutes are laid down. Absolutes when it comes to truth. Absolutes when it comes to morality. Absolutes when it comes to justice and to beauty. No wonder the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 30 could not help but speak of the fact that it is the entrance of the Word that gives light to man. Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding or the entrance of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. It's amazing how that light has always been a biblical figure for truth, for knowledge. If you have the truth, you're not afraid of the light. And if you're not doing something evil, you're not afraid of the light. But if you're doing something evil, you want the light off. Burglars don't creep into houses when the lights are on and the music is playing. They like it dark. And people creep around and do evil things in the dark. Here he said is the entrance of the word that brings light, and it is the light of truth as well as the light of morality. Jesus said in John 17, in verse 17, sanctify them through the truth, thy word is truth. You want to know the truth about God? The truth about man? The truth about the future? The truth about the world in which we live? The truth about all the issues that face us, then you must go to the Word of God, the Scriptures. The authority of Scripture is all sufficient for any theological, philosophical, or moral issue. Thus, the child of God need not go to the bankruptcy of human reason, experience, or emotion. As the Apostle Paul reminded young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, you, however, should continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from a child you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Thus the scriptures are viewed by God's people as being the Alpha and the Omega of theology and of philosophy. Now, to the humanist, the Bible is a straitjacket. The laws of God are the means by which God tries to rob man of any happiness. God is viewed as the killjoy. God's law is said to be God's nervous activity, fearing that somewhere someone is having fun. To the humanist, the Bible limits his freedom to be a truth maker. This is the age in which we live, you see. They say, oh, well, is that true to you? Well, that's fine. And something else is true to you? Well, that's good too. So you'll have books that are written. The Soviet Union puts out an encyclopedia and explains how they themselves invented all the great scientific discoveries in the last century. And then we have an encyclopedia that puts out how Americans invented. And then someone else may put out another encyclopedia. And see, to us, we would say, look, either they're all liars, or one's telling the truth and the rest are liars. But then you meet a professor who says, well, truth is like a piece of silly putty. You can stretch it, and you can pull it, and you can pat it and mold it. And, well, in the end, if it's true to you and it makes you feel good, well, then that's fine. Man's a truth maker. He's also a morals maker. You can make up your own morality. You don't have to go by the Ten Commandments. You don't have to go by God's law. You make up your own morality. And you can make up your own God. You see, you can't be a truth maker and a morals maker without being a God maker. And to someone who's in that kind of mentality, the Bible is to be feared because it constrains him. The scriptures are viewed as a suffocating element in philosophy or ethics. In order to be really free, genuinely free, man must go it alone without God, and his revelation is given to scripture. It's amazing as I read modern theologians how they usually begin by saying, we are so thankful that today we are not in the suffocating atmosphere of the old biblicism, which restricted the dynamic creative forces of man. And now we have escaped from the sterile and static theology of the ignorant people who went before us. Well, I'll tell you this, after I finish reading the book that they've written, I would rather have the stale, static, sound Rock of Gibraltar truth that Christians have believed for 2,000 years than some lately invented, dynamic, creative idea which flowed simply from the conceit of this individual who really believes that the world has been waiting for them to be born and to write their book. I remember one philosopher in volume one called the Prolegomena said, this volume is to be sure the ultimate theoretical foundation of all philosophy. End quote. Such wonderful humility. The world has been waiting for this person to come along, you say. But you see, to them, the scriptures are viewed as a straitjacket. The scriptures are viewed as a suffocating element, as something that's stale, something that holds back the creative, imaginative powers of man. Well, modern theologians want to be truth makers, moral makers, and God makers. And for them, it is true, the Bible will constrain them. In opposition to this, the Christian knows that the humanist is actually a slave to his own conceited reason. When the humanist says that he wants to be free from the Bible, he means he can't be free from himself. The Christian has been liberated from the tyranny of his own corrupt reason. He's been liberated from the tyranny of his own emotionalism. A Christian has been liberated from the tyranny of trying to live by experience. The Christian is the one who has been set free. The humanist is the one who is still a slave to the baser elements of his own existence. This is why the Apostle Paul, as an educated man in his own day, looked at all the results of the philosophy and scholarship, everything that Greece and Rome had to offer. What did they find? What did they produce? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Verse 19, as it is written, I will destroy the philosophy of the philosopher and the cleverness of the clever. Oh, modern thinkers can be so clever. The cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the philosopher? Where's the scholar? Where is he? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the philosophy of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, hear the words, the world through its philosophy, its wisdom, its reason, its intellectual pursuits, its education, its scholarship, never came to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. The Apostle Paul simply said, I looked around and I've seen all that the philosophers have to offer. In the end, they never did stumble on God. Part of the problem, God was over there and the philosophers were running over there. They never looked for him in the pages of Scripture. They either looked within themselves and said, God is within, and by meditating on my own navel, I will find God. Or God's in a rock, a tree stump, or a crocodile someplace. Or God is some basic part of the world, such as electricity, earth, air, fire, or water. Man's fallibility and finiteness render him incapable of ever creating or establishing any absolutes in any area of life. The medieval theologians were right when they said that unless God is pleased to reveal these things to man, there is no way for man ever to find them himself. Now, modern science has backed this up with what is called the scientific method, which is inductive reasoning. Now, inductive reasoning simply means this. If you were to pick up an object and you found that if you let it go, it went down. This is what is called a particular. And then you lifted up another object or the same one and you dropped it, and it went down. And by simply doing experimentation in which you did something over and over and over and over again, it used to be thought that then you could go on and say there's a law, like the law of gravity, and which means whatever goes up is going to come down. But you see, modern science has pointed out, no matter how many finite particulars you add up, you have no right to jump to a universal, because the very next time you drop it, it may float up. Thus, with modern physics, quantum mechanics, it was stated and has been stated that unless you begin with the universal in your premise, you can never end up with one in your conclusion. So that no matter how many particular experiences you have, you can never go on and make a universal statement or an absolute. This is why Paul stated that those things which God has revealed in Scripture were a total mystery to man. Now, the word mystery is used in the New Testament not in the same sense as employed by the mystery religions of ancient Greece. Mystery, in the pagan sense, always referred to an esoteric secret, which was kept only among the initiative. And thus, there were two kinds of teachings. Outer teaching, which is given to the public in order to deceive them. And an inner secret or mystery known only to those who are the leadership or the anointed few. The modern example would be the Masonic movement, which is stated, we are an esoteric organization. The meaning of our symbols is a secret So if you join the Masons or some other lodge, they will say, now don't you share what the handshake means, and don't you tell them what that flag, and when you put on that sword and strut up and down. Now we got all these secrets. Well, what if someone from the outside asks you about them? Well, the organization says lie to them. There are two ways of interpreting something. You have an interpretation you give to the people outside, but you have a secret meaning, a secret for the inside. Now, in the 19th century, because the New Testament used the word mystery, there were various scholars who said, aha, Christianity, simply an overgrown mystery religion. Thankfully, this is refuted quite ably by Gresham Machen at Princeton University in his book, The Origin of Paul's Religion. He demonstrates that the Greek word for mystery, as used in the New Testament, does not mean something that is a secret even to God or some secret in a small group. It simply means that which was beyond the human mind to conceive. That which was a mystery because it was never known, never conceived of, never thought of. It never crossed the mind of a single man. No, it's not a mystery to God. And Scripture says this mystery has been revealed in Scripture. So now we know it. There's no secret teaching inside of the church, and only the anointed few get it. As the Apostle Paul said, what I preach, I don't preach in a corner. I tell it to the world. Well, the mystery, as referred to in Scripture, has to do with God's philosophy, God's viewpoint, the absolutes, the key to truth, justice, morals, and meaning. Thus, after stating in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians that the pagans, with all of their scholarship and philosophy, utterly failed ever to find anything, he then, in chapter 2, begins to say in verse 6, this doesn't mean that Christians don't have any wisdom or philosophy. We do. It's a philosophy, though, that doesn't come from this world, nor from the rulers of this world, who are passing away. But you see, we speak of God's philosophy or wisdom in a mystery. It is a hidden mystery which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now, some modern translations, such as the New International, sorry to say, use the word secret instead of the word mystery, which is totally against all the other translations. The word mystery conveys something in addition to the word secret. The word mystery indicates that you're going to have a hard time understanding it. The word secret doesn't communicate to that. When we say something is mysterious, we mean that we have a hard time understanding it. As when a man says, oh, women are mysterious. My wife is a mystery. Well, what he means is I can't quite understand how she functions. If I ask her if she wants to go out to eat, she says no because she wants to go out to eat. To see whether or not I was sense enough to know that she really wanted to go out, but she said no to test whether or not I should go out. It's a mystery. Now that's different from the word secret. Now the word secret, if you said my wife is a secret, you'd say, oh, you mean nobody knows that you're married? See the difference? This is why I would go with the standard translation, which retains the word mystery, which is the Greek word. Thus, in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2, he says, listen, we have God's wisdom, but it's a mystery. It's a hidden mystery. It's a mystery which God had all ordained and predestined before the world was even created. And it was a mystery which none of the rulers of this world ever understood. Verse 8, they never understood it. If they would have understood it, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. If they would have had all the facts before them, I assure you, they would not have hastened on the atonement. He says this eternal wisdom is hidden in the sense that it is beyond man's capacity to conceive of by human reason or experience. Verse 9, as it is written, things which the eye has never seen and the ear has never heard. He said, I'm talking about something that no human eye ever saw in the history of mankind. I'm talking about something that no human ear ever heard. It was never preached or whispered or proclaimed. No ear ever heard the mystery revealed in Scripture. This means that whatever he's talking about, it's beyond human experience. And then he goes on. And which never entered into the heart of man. It is beyond not only the experience of man, but beyond human reason. It never entered into the heart or mind. It was never written to be seen or spoken to be heard. All of those things which God has prepared for those who love him. But to us, God has revealed them. These very things which the human ear and the human eye have no experience of, and which the human mind never conceived of, God revealed. Well, how did he reveal it? Verse 13, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Holy Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Ah, my dear friend, this is why he could say in verse 16, we have the mind of Christ because it is revealed in Scripture. In reality, the Bible sets man free from his own depravity and conceit. It liberates him from his fallibility and ignorance. It gives man what he could never have on the basis of his own ingenuity or cunningness. Where else can we find absolute and certain truths and morals, if not in the Scripture? Where else can we find a reliable and infallible guide to absolute truth and morals? Where else can we find what we need that is both livable and believable? The only place is Scripture. No wonder Peter said to Jesus in John 6, in verse 68, after Jesus said, are you going to desert me as well? Are you going to leave? And Peter said, Lord, to whom could we possibly go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter says, I don't have any other place to go. You only have the words of eternal life. While pagan theologians begin by rejecting the absolute inspiration and authority of Scripture, Christian theologians begin, proceed, and conclude with Scripture. They do not lean on the rotten, tottering idols of reason, emotion, or experience. It is to the law and to the testimony, as Isaiah 8:20 says, if they do not go by Scripture, then there is no light in them. The revelatory nature of God as given in Scripture means that we are not free to make up our own ideas of what God is like. In other words, we just can't sit down together in a circle and think that God must be this or that because we feel this is what God has to be. God does not have to fit the contours of our mind. God does not have to fit into our experience or to tailor his existence to our personal tastes. This is why the psalmist could rebuke the people of his own day who would sit around discussing what God was like with the assumption that whatever God is, he's going to be remarkably like the people who are discussing him. Thus in Psalm 50, in verse 21, speaking to the wicked, God says, from verse 16, "You thought that I was just like you." Fatal error. "You have assumed that I was simply altogether like as you are. But I'm going to reprove you, and I'm going to state the case before your eyes. And now you better consider this, you who have forgotten God, lest I tear you to pieces and there be none to deliver." Have you ever been in one of those college groups? Doesn't matter if it's in a college or in a church. And they say, "Well, let's get in a circle and let's talk about God. Well, what do you feel God is like?" "Oh, well, I would never hurt anybody. And, oh, I just don't think that God would ever really send anybody to hell. I mean, I wouldn't ever do that. And so I just refuse to think that God could be." And then someone else says, "Well, I just don't think God's a killjoy. I mean, all this talk about immorality and sin and fornication. I mean, you know, God, you know, understands, you know, that men have certain needs, you know. And, you know, he'll look the other way, you know." And have you ever been in one of those groups where everyone is saying, "Well, this is what I feel," or, "Well, I just don't feel God is sovereign. I can't accept that. I'm sorry." And boy, they talk about how they feel and what they think. As you read the theologians, they do exactly the same thing. As I will document in the book, they say, "Well, my intuition tells me. Human reason demands." Whose reason? Theirs conceded cocksure reason. That's the only thing that they have. But they'll say, "Reason demands. Intuition tells us. It is only just that. It is unthinkable that." They make it sound so authoritative, particularly the word unthinkable. So a modern theologian says, "The idea that Jesus was God and man is unthinkable." Period. Well, he has dispensed with 2,000 years of Christian theology and about 100 Bible verses by simply waving the flag and saying, "Unthinkable, therefore it does not exist." That's not a refutation, that's a barfification. You see, Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, that when we begin to talk about God, we better not make that fatal mistake and say, "Well, he is like us, only bigger. And I can argue from what I feel to what God feels. What I think to say that's what God thinks." Isaiah warned the people of his own day, verses 8 and 9, "My thoughts," says God, "are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways." This is the big dealing when I preach on the subject of hell. "Well, that's not the way I would handle it. That's not the way I'll solve the problem of evil." Fine. You have your ways, God has his ways. But I'll put my chips over on this side of the table as to whose ways shall be done. God says, "Look, sure, I know you have your ways. I know you have your thoughts. But don't impute them to me." He said, "That is as stupid as a grub worm looking up to the skies and the clouds and saying that his thoughts, as he burrows through the slime, are the same thoughts of the bird who flies through the cloud. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." One of the modern books today is entitled, by Mortimer Adler, "How to Think About God." It's a textbook for college students to sit down and to think about God. But you see, God is not a piece of silly putty which we can pull and stretch or mold into any shape we please. When it comes to right views of God, we do not pay our nickel and take our choice. The Bible was given by God to stop all such nonsense. Once we turn to the Scriptures, this will end all the squabbles of, well, I feel, or, well, I think, well, my intuition tells me. Yes, but human reason demands. Since God's nature and attributes are revealed in Scripture, in propositional form, which is open to the hermeneutic of grammar, syntax, and context, our ideas of what God is like should arise from exegesis, not from human reason or experience. Now that was a $1.95 way of saying, since the Bible is given to us in language, which we can diagram, a subject is a subject, a verb is a verb. A noun is a noun. I don't care if you're Buddhist, Muslim, Hindu, or Christian, a verb is a verb is a verb. And the Bible comes to us in sentences, in paragraphs, in books, which, if you want to know what the Bible says, a knowledge of English grammar, rudimentary though it may be, from the public school system, is adequate enough to discover what the Bible teaches. The Bible is not an esoteric secret thing where only someone who has some special mysterious powers can interpret. You can open up the Bible and you can interpret it for yourself using good old common horse sense and the ability to read the English language. The seriousness of thinking about God only as He has revealed Himself in Scripture is underscored by the fact that the essence of idolatry is the entertaining of false ideas about God. This is so important to God that He devoted the first two commandments of the Decalogue, or Ten Commandments, to a condemnation of idolatry. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. Chapter 20. After giving the prologue to the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment is found in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. In the first commandment, we are told the following things. Number one, there is only one true, living, eternal God. Just one. Number two, He alone is to be worshipped in accordance with the way that He has directed. You are to worship God the way that He has commanded you to worship Him. Thirdly, we cannot therefore believe in or worship any other gods of any shape, size, or description. Fourthly, man is not a god in the making or a god maker. Since God is the origin of meaning and the source and judge of truth, justice, morals, and beauty, to look to man's reason or experience as if they were the origin and judge of all things is idolatry. In this light, rationalism, mysticism, and empiricism are all forms of idolatry, for they lead to false ideas about God. The second commandment, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an image or an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God says, do you know how you can tell if you hate me? It's whether or not you build images of me. Imaging God. In the second commandment, we are warned not to make any images of God whatsoever. This means that we're not to make any images of what God is like. It does not matter if we are imaging in a mental or material sense. Whenever man tries to generate, create, or construed a mental image of God, he has entered into the darkness of idolatry. This is what is so frightening with the present popularity of imaging, which is found in the inner healing movement. Not only is imaging yourself into health and wealth a form of witchcraft called shamanism, but when people are told to image God or Jesus, this is blatant idolatry. Those people who cannot pray without a mental image or picture to pray to are no different from the Hindu who prays to a golden image. Idolatry is idolatry regardless if it is mental or metal. When we pray, we should not pray to some image we have conjured up in our own mind. God the Father is not a white bearded old man sitting on a throne. Jesus is not the effeminate hairdresser pictured in 19th century portraits. I doubt very seriously that Jesus was a blonde man with blue eyes, despite Hollywood. No one knows what he looked like. Scripture never gives us a description. Thus, no images of Jesus should ever be used in worship or prayer. Now, I'm not saying that religious art needs to be destroyed. Religious art has its place as art, not worship. Pictures of the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit must be purely symbolic and never used in prayer or praise. This is why Sunday school teachers have to make a special point. When dealing with Sunday school literature, they need to explain to the children that the pictures they see of God and of Jesus are symbolic and they should not be prayed to or prayed with in mind. They must warn children to pray to him who is invisible, who cannot be seen, of whom there cannot be any mental images. One member of the body attended one of these meetings where they told everyone to sit around and now image Jesus, and in your mind you see Jesus and construct his face and have him come in and sit down next to you and carry on a conversation and the whole thing. That whole business is nothing more than a form of white witchcraft, as has been demonstrated time after time. Living as we do in an age in which many within the church reject the authority of Scripture, it comes as no surprise to find much confusion concerning the attributes of God. There are several basic errors which must be removed before we can begin an exposition of Scripture. First, there is the pagan tradition of the unknown God. Some modern theologians categorically state that God, whatever he, she, or it really is unknown in the sense of unknowable. No one can really know anything about God. Everything we say we know about God is simply a projection of our own attributes onto God. This is usually based on several false assumptions. First of all, they assume the Greek dichotomy that if man does not know it all, he does not know at all. Since man is finite, he cannot know an infinite God. He falls into one of the dichotomies of Greek philosophy and says, since man cannot understand and know God in an infinite and exhaustive sense, then he cannot know anything about God whatsoever. A finite knowledge of God is not true, is what modern theology says. The Christian has always stated that a finite understanding of truth is still true, even if it isn't infinite. For example, if you went down to the beach and took a bucket of water out of the ocean, by virtue of the fact that the bucket can only contain a gallon, does this mean that the water in the bucket is not true water? In the same way, man's capacity to understand may limit the amount of truth he can take into his mind, but it does not alter the nature of the truth itself. A bucket of water is still true water, even if it does not exhaust the ocean from which it came. Truth is truth, regardless of the capacity of man's mind. Also, God is unknown and unknowable if it is true that he has not revealed himself in Scripture. But you see, this is exactly the point of contention between the Christian and the pagan. God is now known, for he has revealed himself in Scripture. When modern theologians claim that God is unknowable, such as in John Robertson's book, Honest to God, which probably many of you were forced to read in college, they are only stating a logical conclusion that if you begin by rejecting Scripture, you end by rejecting God. If the Bible is not God's inerrant word and God has not revealed himself, then the only conclusion you can come to is that nobody knows anything about God. You just have to pay your nickel and take your choice. Isn't it marvelous that those who claim they know nothing about God are the ones who are sitting in the professor's chairs of theology and religion? Who admit by lecture and by book that they know nothing, but they collect the check and sit there and tell everyone that nobody can know anything. As I remarked to one such professor when he made the statement, "No one can know anything about God," I said, "Are you sure you know that?" Takes a man an awful amount of knowledge to know that God is unknowable. To say that he's unknowable is to know something about God. He wasn't too happy. Because you see, that simply was as the child who said, "The emperor has no clothes." They do know a lot about God. It's what they know that they don't like. Like Mark Twain was in that stagecoach reading the Bible. And the person said, "Do you understand everything in there?" He said, "No." "Does that bother you?" He said, "No." "It's not what I don't understand that bothers me," said Twain. "It's what I do understand. That's what bothers me." You see, the Scripture tells us that we can come to know the one true and living God. And that the knowledge of this God is not something that's left up to the portents of fate. It is something that is available to anyone who will bow the knee to the God who created them. I leave you these words from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 9, who tells us how to know God. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. "Thus says the Lord, let not a philosopher, a wise man, a scholar, an educated man, boast of his wisdom and philosophy and scholarship and education." There are those people who boast. You think because they have a PhD that it means anything more than piled high and deep. He goes on to say, you're not going to boast of any pretended knowledge that you have. But you see, some people aren't into knowledge. They're into power. He said, "But and let not the mighty, the politicians, boast of their power." So you have information brokers. Now you have power brokers. "Well, I've got power. I can move things up on the Capitol Hill. I can push things through Congress." Power. But they're not only the information brokers and the power brokers, but the financial leaders. "Let not a rich man boast of his riches." He's in the same boat. He's playing a different game. These are all the games that people play. "But let him who boasts," if you really want to boast, you better boast of this thing, "that he understands and knows me." What is the Lord saying here? He said, "Look, if you understand and know me, and you know that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. I delight in these things if you know me. That is more important in life than education, power, or wealth. The only person who can boast on his two feet or her two feet is the man or the woman who knows God. When the heathen says, God is unknowable, I said, to you, he is. You'll never know him. But don't attribute to me your defect. I know him, for he has made himself known to me. Yes, theism says you can know God, but on his terms, according to the divinely appointed way, through Jesus Christ, his Son. Have you really come to know him? Have you bowed the knee to King Jesus? He said, Jesus, I submit. I'll lay down the weapons of my warfare. When you submit to King Jesus, then you can know him who made you in such a way that you can know him who made you. The God who created you with the capacity to know of a certainty that he exists, that Jesus is the Christ, and that your sins are forgiven and you're on the way to heaven. That's certainty. That's truth. That's the power of boasting. They can have the riches, they can have the education, they can have the power, but if they don't know God, 5 years from now, whose then will those be? 100 years from now, who will remember them? No. If you want to boast, you boast about knowing God through his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're not left up to the speculative disaster of modern philosophy and theology. We thank you that we don't have to run around trying to think up or feel up or imagine or conjure up some idea of what you're like. You've revealed yourself in Scripture. 'Tis ours but to receive and to glorify you by bowing the knee and giving intellectual assent to the propositional truths you have given us in Scripture. Help us, O Lord, as we deal with our friends and neighbors and people at work whose ideas of God are generated from their own conceit and defects. Help us to be loving but firm. There is one true eternal God who has revealed himself in Scripture. And we're going to meet up with that God one day. And we had better be prepared to meet that God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.